For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I'm just going to talk to us a little bit tonight about kind of the big picture of the paradigm of kind of the difference between what it would be like to be in a church that is really an outreaching church, a community of people that are excited about reaching out to people with the gospel, compared to the alternative, which would be a church that's gone inward, a church that has lost that vision, has lost the thread. The difference is really night and day. I've led in a lot of groups. The way that I got started in ministry, we used to start a lot of outlying groups that kind of functioned like separate churches. So I've been in groups that were ingrown, another one out in California. I've been in home churches since then, even, you know, that have gone inward. So, I mean, I have presided over that experience on a number of occasions. And it hurts really rough when that happens to a church. And I've been in home churches and local churches, leading in churches that are on fire for evangelistic action and just love it, can't get enough of it. And that's the contrast I want to talk about tonight. And then maybe some ideas, too, for how we can move ourselves, move our groups. Even the same group will go through periods, maybe where they're really in a slump, they're really in a dead spot, outreach-wise. And so it falls to those of us who are workers and leaders in such groups to rekindle that zeal and joy in reaching out. Let's first of all be clear that the Bible does call for this. There should be no doubt, and you may not, I don't know how many of you read church literature and keep up with, you know, pastoral magazines and things like that, but the idea that the church should be all about reaching out is not universally held at all. As a matter of fact, studies by Pew, Lifeway, and Barna all show that most evangelical Christians in the United States admit that they have not shared the gospel with anyone during the past year. The church in America is not very into outreach at all. Books on evangelism, I was just talking to Lee, says, you know, probably you're probably the seventh person that read that book on evangelism. And Lee, it's true. Books on evangelism don't sell. It's not what the church wants to hear in America. We got a problem here. And one of the problems is that a lot of people are not even convinced that that God calls us to this. Wrong. He does call us to it. You know, I'm just going to pick a few passages to detail this, a few of my favorite. I like the one where Jesus was at the last, you know, with his disciples when he came back. And he said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And so he kind of makes that equivalent there. The way I was sent by the Father, that's how I'm sending you. So why did Jesus come? How about in Luke 19, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Of course, that's why Jesus came. He came for no other reason than that, to win and rescue lost people, the human race. And he says, "As the Father sent me, now I send you." And I guess that means that we're to go out and seek and save that which was lost, doesn't it? He says, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be rescued through him. And as the Father sent me, now I'm sending you." Yeah, we're not here to judge the world. We're not here to condemn the world. We're here to rescue the world. And that the yeah. How about John 10:10? "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Yeah, of course, life. That's what Jesus brings people. "And now, as the Father sent me, I send you." You should go out and bring life to people. That's what evangelism is all about, the life of God. Or the best one from Paul, as far as I'm concerned. "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us." That's right. That's exactly what he was doing in Christ. "And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. To be an ambassador. I read commentators and I'm like, well, this is Paul's view of himself and the apostolic band, as though this is not all Christians that he's talking to. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. The context is that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creature. And the very next verse after this, that he caused the sin of us all to fall upon him who knew no sin. It's the whole context is all of us in the church, the us here, is the body of Christ as a whole. And of course, as I'm going to argue in my workshop tomorrow, God didn't send individuals out to witness. He sent the church. It's building up the body of Christ. He gave us not only a general commission, but also a way to accomplish it, which was to build up the body of Christ. So an outreaching church. The church has to be exercised about this notion that we want to be reaching outside of ourselves. When we think about the state of evangelism, I'm speaking mainly in the Western, you know, industrial setting like the U.S., very difficult. I think I've been doing evangelism for a long time. It's not getting any easier. I think we're in a fairly resistant field, as a matter of fact, because even if people are willing to listen somewhat, I think there is a general resistance, a reluctance. And we have only ourselves probably to blame, but I think that people's rotten experiences they had in churches and rotten experiences they've had with weird Christians and legalism, I think, has left people kind of aversive to the message. I've been in countries where you can approach people and talk to them about Christ, and they've never heard anything about it and quite curious to hear more. It's not that way here, as a rule. We may be getting back to that, but still, even though, I think it's still happening in great numbers. Rich Nason was sharing with us today that they get, over at Vineyard here, 1,000 conversions every year. Wow, one local church? That's incredible. If all of our churches were doing that, we'd be in great shape. We believe that we get hundreds of conversions, and we have this email thing where people report. You know, I talked to my friend, and they came to Christ to tell them. We tell the stories and stuff, and we get those coming in every day. Sometimes 2, 3, 4, 5 in a day, and that is exciting. That puts it on everybody's mind. Success in evangelism today is only for people who long for it with all their heart. You have to, if you're just poking at this once in a while, you're not going to see anything. You've got to really throw in on this. You've got to believe in it. You've got to want it. And, there has to be abundant sowing, which means, on that parable of the sower, not just throwing a grain out or two here or there, but casting abundant grain. Yeah, we know a lot of it isn't going to hit good soil. That's why you need to throw a lot of it out there, so some of it will hit good soil. it can happen. We can also definitely see churches that are quite ingrown. I was in one home church. We lost the trail so bad, we couldn't even think of anyone to talk to anymore. And we were actually seriously discussing imploding our group and recombining with some other groups, because we were at a dead end. And we went to prayer. We really got down on our knees. The men and the women in that home church, and 6 months later, everything had turned around. We had tons of new people coming in, people coming to Christ. This was a middle-aged group. It wasn't youth. And we filled the church up and planted a new home church. So, I mean, you can definitely turn this around. Another issue with evangelism today is that, you know, winning somebody to that point of conversion is only the first step. And we will not see much in terms of the church growing through evangelism unless we can win subsequent battles. It's a spiritual battle to see somebody come to the point of surrendering to Jesus in the first place. But that just leads us to the next spiritual battle, which is often even more difficult. The transition from somebody who's simply taking a handout from God, but still living for self, to somebody who's ready to become a committed disciple. And that is, we're going to see many, many people. Recent studies here show that it's over half of the people that come to the point of conversion do not make that next step of really becoming committed and sold out. But if you don't get to that step, then they tend to just drift off and they disappear. So you just over the course of years, you just don't see anything happening unless we can win this next battle. So really following up longer term with people is just as difficult and just as important as the initial evangelistic outreach is. What alternative do we have to evangelism? So what if it's hard? What are we going to do instead? Get into spiritual eroticism? Start trying to get high on Jesus and see if we can have some new experience? Are we going to just start to preach the social gospel? We'll just be do-gooders? We'll just get people all dressed up, fixed up, their bodies, and well-fed so they can go into hell that way? That is not good enough. Maybe we should start a Bible club. And we can sit around and argue with each other. Oh, man, save us from that. How about that there is no alternative? How about that? Or, if you want to put it in a different way, the alternative to having evangelism in your church is death. That is the death of a local church. Once the lifeblood of new converts coming into the church is cut off, you are now chrome polishing from that point on. That's like you're on the Titanic, you've hit the iceberg, you're going down, but at least it's going to have shiny chrome. Everybody's out shining the chrome on a sinking ship. And boy, is that pointless. When we become an ingrown group that has lost our vital connection, we don't have a clue about how we could reach out anymore, we're in huge trouble spiritually. You know, so much of the impetus for growth, personal growth, and attaining higher levels spiritually is so that we can handle the influx of people that God's sending into the church. If there is no influx, then it's pretty obvious no new leaders are needed. And, you know, if a need comes up, we've got tons of old believers around here that can handle it. And so it becomes a deadening experience where there's just, it takes the fizz out completely. The Christian life becomes a massive distortion in a group that has forsaken this. And so it is, we should be desperate. We should be suffering if we're in this position where we've lost evangelism in our group. We don't have it. And we should suffer together and come before the Lord and not rest until we have restored that and see once again people coming to faith in the church. Old people, young people, some of our real good evangelistic groups in this fellowship are old people, retirees. They need Christ. They have the time. I mean, it should be a rich field. It is a rich field. It's not easy. I don't think there are any easy fields. I was talking to a student a few weeks back. He said, you know, the truth of it is we're working extremely hard. Barely enough time left to take care of other business they have to take care of, and a great harvest is being brought in because of this as well. In fact, I don't see very many home churches in our fellowship, and we've got several hundred to look at, where people are working their rear ends off at evangelism and still not seeing anything. Most of the groups that are working their rear ends off are seeing fruit. They are growing. They are seeing conversions. Different numbers. It's not all equal. But yeah, it's still there for people who long for it with all their heart. If you're going to have an evangelistic outreach in church, there's going to be a price to be paid. You're going to have to get ready to give up your churchy ways. You can't cling on to the old traditional churchy way and think that you're going to win meaningful numbers of postmodern people today. People are against religion, and that's understood as traditional religion. It's not biblical. Paul was all things to all men. He got out of his rabbinic tradition when he was with his Greeks. He says, I act just like them. Except, of course, not with the sin and the lawlessness and all that. But, So we're going to have to give up our talking about politics and identifying with a political party. You know, if you're concerned about being an outreaching church and you go political on it and you identify with a party, you just eliminated half your field. That now they're going to have to change their political identity in order to come to Christ. That's not right. We need to keep that out of the church. Talk about politics on your own time, not up in front of the church. We're going to have to give up our prim and proper language. We're going to have to give up our being shocked when we hear something that's profane or not quite right or just the outright dirty. Get over it. And, you know, we're getting out. We're going to have to get ready to mix with real people and not church people. And they don't act like church people. They don't talk like church people. And that's a price we have to be ready to pay. We better get ready also to be raw and to see and hear things that, you know, may at times curdle the blood. But you're not going to let it show because you're going to show love to those people just like Jesus did at Matthew's party. I can just imagine how much raw stuff was going on with those tax collectors, prostitutes, and everyone else that he was hanging out with there. Get ready for some attack. Getting the outreach back into your church is just like saying, Satan, right over here. What are you going to do about it? That's really what you're doing. And he will do something about it. He'll have an answer for that. You know, get ready for some heartbreak when you really start to care, when you pour your life out. You've been witnessing to this friend at work for 3 years now. You finally have them coming out. They're listening. They seem pretty responsive. And then all of a sudden, no. It's a heartbreaker. It hurts. I wonder if that's one of the reasons people shy away from this. Maybe they're just being self-protective. Maybe they're just afraid. If I care about people enough and reach out, then I might get my feelings hurt. Yeah? Well, that's not too high a price to pay. Your problem, you got your feelings hurt. Their problem, a whole lot worse than that. They don't know the Lord. I can't say those are equal. I'm sorry. Lots of benefits, though, too, from having a good outreaching church. You know, how about life flowing in to that entire congregation of people? If you've ever been in a home group and a new, brand new person comes to faith in Christ, that's so enlivening to that entire group. You know, just exciting to be around. You'd have to have a pretty cold heart, frankly, to not care about something like that. The questions they come up with send us running back to the books. You know, study becomes exciting again. We're not just old timers parroting back and forth things that we all know already anyway. The new believer energizes the whole picture of why is it that we have the word out studying it is because we've got people right here that don't know this. They need this information. They need to learn the word of God. And know, our groups are filling up. There's no seats here anymore. That's intolerable. We'll get so, you know, people who have invested in evangelism will get so upset about that, they'll be like, there have to be new leaders to provide for a new group, even if I have to do it myself. Yeah. And so they become willing in a new way to undergo personal equipping and readiness to become group leaders. People get vision when they see this process happening. You know, you project the trajectory and you realize this is really pretty awesome. We've got, God is really working here. And awesomeness of being a part of something that God is doing for a true Christian believer, it's pretty hard to beat. Busyness comes with this. And I like being busy, especially if it's something that's worth being busy for. You know, it's one thing to be busy doing a lot of crap that doesn't make any difference and is just busy work. To be busy on something that really matters, that you really care about, though, feels good. I hate a sleepy, drowsy church. I'd much rather be a part of something where people are scurrying about, busy. Your prayer life is going to take on a new urgency that it would never have in an ingrown church. I mean, these are spiritual battles, and they're fought out in prayer. We're going to have to get together. You know, prayer is so difficult because our mind's constantly wondering. It's hard to be consistent. You know, we're self-centered. We're distracted. And so we're probably going to have to get together in groups to do this together so we can keep our eyes on the goal here and praying people into the kingdom of God. You're going to see inner growth in a group like this as well. It's not just going to be external growth. That happens in entertainment churches where they're growing through attracting people from other churches. You're not going to see this in a church based on true outreach to non-Christians. People will sense their own carnality and their own need that I basically can't fool around with God anymore. I have to get serious because we've got young believers coming up here who are looking at me like I know something, and growth becomes imperative inside and outside. A general sense of reality sets in. We're not faking this. This is actually real. This is actually happening. That feels good. Been around so many church groups where I've just felt like, you know, the words are there, the talking is there. I just don't see it happening. It seems like this is fictional. Not in a group like this. There's nothing fictional about it. It's real. That feels awesome. When a group gets evangelism, one of the benefits is more evangelism. Evangelism comes to evangelism. These new people coming in, they've got circles of friends that, you know, are going to be shocked that their friend just became a believing Christian. And they're going to have wide open doors. We can meet their friends too, and you will find that the opportunities and the contacts multiply in a situation like this. Pretty soon you may have more opportunities than you can follow up on. And that's one of the benefits. So it just feels a little better and better. Purpose and unity in the church. Oh, that's biblical. This is not the only reason for a church to be unified. You know, Paul gives us seven reasons in Ephesians 4. There's only one Lord, you know, one Spirit, one baptism, so forth. So we have plenty of bases there for unity. But it also teaches that one key aspect of experiencing our unity together is unification and purpose. To reach people with the Christ. Colossians. No, it's not Colossians. That's a mistake. It's Philippians 1:27. Then I will know, he says, when I want to hear this about you, and then I will know that you're standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news, contending for the gospel. What does it mean to fight? He means that they are fighting the enemy who is trying to contain the gospel, and they're fighting to break out with the gospel. And he says, that's your standing together in one spirit and purpose. It feels good to be in a crew of people who all get it. We're in this together. We're working together. He goes on. It's also Philippians 2:2. Sorry. He says, and make me happy. I want to hear that you are loving one another and working together with one mind and one purpose. That's Paul's vision for the Philippian church. I want to hear this about you guys. It's outreach. Yeah, that's what he's talking about in the context. Well, let's talk about some things we can do to achieve this goal, see our church really moved over toward more evangelism. I thought I'd just run through a section in Colossians 4 I taught recently, and if you were in that teaching about 2 weeks ago, sorry, you're going to have to hear it again. It's just too good. Let's read here. One of the best passages really on evangelism in the New Testament, I think. Devote yourselves to prayer, he says, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mysteries of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Pray that, verse. Now live wisely, he says, among those who are not Christians, and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned as with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And this is, there's Paul's advice to the Colossians on this subject. Note, first comes pray. And so this is outreach through prayer. He also says live wisely among those who are not Christians. So this is outreach through the way we live, our lifestyle. Then down here he says let your conversation be this way. And so this is outreach through conversation. Three different ways. And this is not a bad outline to think about it. This covers it decently. It wouldn't be bad either to take it in that order. There's probably a little chronological part here. Let's start thinking about a little bit about outreach through prayer. I'm going to scoot back up to two. Let's see. First, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. So this is not impulsive prayer. This isn't the kind of prayer that, you know, you get stopped for speeding and you're like, oh, this is actually a disciplined approach to prayer. This is the kind of prayer, this is where I think a lot of probably we're going to need to get together in small groups on this, form some prayer groups, so that we can pray a little longer and keep focused, keep our eyes focused on what we're praying for. And it's an intercessory, ministry-oriented prayer meeting. And I'll talk more about some of the pieces of that tomorrow if you want to come to my workshop. Romans 12, Paul says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Doing outreach through prayer, he says, being watchful. So there's the whole issue of spiritual sensitivity here, that the context for outreach is an enemy, that we're also being watchful in a discerning sense of strategically aware, watching for the enemy's move, sensing openings. It's in prayer that we try to develop, this is listening prayer, where we are basically coming before God as we pray for non-Christian friends and asking him, what's my move here? What's the response that I'm seeing? Help interpret to me, you know, what I'm looking at here, being watchful. And he says also being thankful. That's part of this picture. It's not optional. To be thankful simply is really introducing the aspect of faith. When we have faith, when we believe what God has taught us in his word, we're thankful. When we believe that we're getting the most awesome opportunity to participate in the greatest project that has ever existed in the history of the universe, or ever will, that we are getting to be a part of changing the course of eternal history, we'll be thankful. That's such an honor. What a privilege to be able to do that. Thanks, Lord. And as we thank the Lord, of course, gratefulness comes to gratefulness. The more we thank the Lord, the more we realize how much more there is to thank Him for. Our prayers move away from this despairing, whiny tone to a prayer of victorious faith. And we're going to need that. He says, now pray for us too. So intercessory prayer here for Paul, he thinks it's going to make a difference. Even though he's in Rome in prison, but he's witnessing actively to the Praetorian Guard. We know that. He's getting ready to preach. He's going to go in front of Caesar and preach. He made that clear. And in Philippians 1, he says, pray I don't chicken out. Pray that I'm bold when I come in there. And one of the things he wants us to pray for is that God may open a door for the message. Open doors. That's one of the things that the prayer ministry, the evangelistic prayer ministry of the church, we come to God and we ask, you know, God, we're not sure who to talk to. We're not sure where to go. Could you open some doors for us? Now, open doors is basically where God guides his followers toward a receptive person. And that would be an incredible advantage to have, wouldn't it? You're talking to somebody and the Lord has led you to them because he knows that person is hungry. We read in 1 Samuel that famous statement where God says to Samuel, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God knows exactly what's going on in everybody's heart, and there are people around who would love to know that they could know God through Christ if someone would only tell them. How will we find these people? There are probably thousands of them right in our city. And this is something we can ask God to show us these people, to take us to them. Wasn't it during prayer? Yes, it was. Peter went up to the roof to pray. And it was during that God gave him the vision of the animals being lowered. And he already had some dudes on their way over from Cornelius' house. He was working down through Cornelius with instructions to look up Peter. He went to Peter with instructions to go to Cornelius. He's working both ends against the middle. That's a mark of God's working. It's how he works often. You hear stories about this all the time. I just, a while back, heard a story. This gal stopped home to visit her parents, hadn't been up there for a while, and ran into this girl in the neighborhood who she had known in high school, hadn't seen her for like 3 or 4 years. And so they're talking. And she's like, yeah, well, I got to go. And she's like, what are you up to? She says, well, I'm going to go to a Bible study tonight. And she's like, well, I want to go to a Bible study. Not bad. God brought them together, and that girl came out and was thrilled to hear the word of God. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Riding along in a chariot, reading of all things, Isaiah 53, out of the entire Old Testament. Here he's got it out. And God zaps Philip in there, and he's coming up. What do you got there? It's like, I can't understand this. Can you explain it? Oh, man. Anyone could do evangelism in that setting. I mean, that's like the most ultimate. So what a setup. Yeah, God does that kind of thing. The woman at the well. When Jesus sent his guys up into the city, he stayed at the well. He was waiting for this woman. He knew she was coming. It says he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go? That's not the normal way they go. He had to go through because he was meeting somebody. Had a little appointment set up. He knew he was going to reach her. He knew through her they were going to reach many. And that city came to faith, we read. And so God had that set up. How about Paul falling asleep in Acts 16 and has a dream of a man from Macedonia begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so this is what led to Thessalonica, to Philippi, to the churches over there. God leading the church. This is going to happen to people who are prayerful. So we have to come to God anticipating that he can open doors for us, and that's going to make a huge difference. Then two, he says, mystery of Christ, and pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And so there's a prayer here that God would give him utterance, that God would loosen your tongue, that he gives you clarity of thinking. I don't know whether you've ever had this experience where you're talking to somebody, you're trying to share the gospel, and all of a sudden you start busting out with these really cool thoughts, remembering scriptures and things that you're like, where did I get that from? You know, it's like the Holy Spirit really energizes your thoughts and everything, and you're just very surprised at how well that went. Yeah, that's when God's giving you an utterance. Just empowering our sharing that, we could explain the gospel to somebody and could just sail right over. They couldn't care less. Oh, that's nice. So talk about something else. Or is the gospel going to come out and just fly down like a spear right through the person? God could do that. God's got to anoint your speech with spiritual power. And we read in many places, here's Peter out preaching, and it says they were cut to the quick, cut to the heart. They knew he was right in what he was saying. And that is a real special thing. That's God. He's the only one that's going to be able to give you that. So it's probably a good idea to get into some prayer. That would probably help our outreach a lot. It's a good place to start. That's where I started with that one dead group I was in. We're just like, let's pray. That's all we can do right now. We don't even have anyone to talk to. The trail is dead. We've been goofing off so long, we don't know where to turn. Let's turn to God. And we just started to, I said, let's every one of us try to come up with a name. We may not know the person much. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone at work. The guy that pumps your gas, whatever. Now let's just start praying for people by name. And that's what we did. And we saw some of those people eventually. And we saw other people that we weren't praying for. But God, I think, marks their praying. I think that counts. I think he wants to see that before he's going to open. I know most of our groups in our fellowship have a special prayer meeting for this, and other times as prayer as well. And some of our groups don't. And we found and we compared how they're doing, and it was not surprising that the ones that had the prayer meeting were doing twice as well as the ones that didn't. And I'm surprised it wasn't four times as well. Why are we hurting when it comes to evangelism? This is probably the answer right here. James, you have not because you ask not. That could be written on the gravestone of many Christians, spiritual tombstone. He did not have because he did not ask. Rest in peace.
Let's talk about outreach through lifestyle. Basically, we're talking about living with integrity and with love. We're talking about being the people in, I like the title of Francis Schaeffer's one book. I remember when this came out, I was in college, and it's called The Church Before the Watching World. I thought, yeah, that's really good. We are being watched. They're watching us. Some of the people that are hostile, some of our family members that are hostile towards Christ are watching. And the story's not over yet. And that's why you find sometimes that even people with very hostile families that hate the idea that they've gotten into Christ, and sometimes the years have to go by before those family members start becoming responsive. They start to realize, he's doing really good, way better than me. He's got something. Maybe this isn't just a phase. And they become open, and we start seeing family members coming to Christ. And it's because of the lifestyle of the believer. I hate these stories that we come across once in a while where an irresponsible Xenos ministry house is known to be the most obnoxious, abrasive group of people in the neighborhood, and I've seen forums where neighbors have complained bitterly about the pit. And this is a disgrace. This is a horrifying disgrace that we should fight with everything we have. We are before the watching world. We need to realize we are representing God out here. When you give the finger to that person in traffic, you know, and when you're just that complaining customer, that person in the restaurant that nothing's good enough for, that's sweating the heck out of your waiter and so forth, there's something more important here than how you feel at this moment. Another piece that we're given in Scripture is that we're to demonstrate the love of God, either both through loving outsiders directly, making friends with non-Christians, but also within the body of Christ. And I'm sure you're familiar with Jesus' well-known statements on this in John 13, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. To come into the presence of a group of Christians who have built relational depth and love together is a palpable experience. You can see, anyone can see, that this is not normal. This is not what I normally see from any group of people. And so it raises these very urgent questions. How can this be? What do these people have? Jesus went on later that night to say, my prayer, he was praying, is not only for them, his disciples alone, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. It's us. Okay. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. This was another book that very influential to me that I read at about 19 by Francis Schaeffer called The Mark of the Christian. Little tiny booklet. Awesome. But he points out that based on the logic of what Jesus says right here, it implies that if we don't have a visible love for one another, then the world could correctly conclude that the Father did not send the Son. That's pretty urgent. So it really matters that we build a level of community and learn how to love one another. People's future eternal destiny could be resting on this. And if we're cutting up, we're alienated from each other, we're not willing to do anything about it, we're backbiting, devouring, that is a serious problem. We've got to repent and see the urgency. We've got to get help. If you don't know what to do, you need to get help, get some counsel, and you need to go in and repair those relationships. Do something to restore this vital unity, which is such a, oh man, get a group of people together that are converts and have them to give their testimony. Probably 8, 9 out of 10 will say, I felt the love in this group. That was one of the most visceral things. And there were other things too, but they felt that love. Then you'll see evangelism in your church, if that's there. You can't fake it, though. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you're the light of the world. You shouldn't put it under a bucket or a bushel. Put it up on the stand where people can see it. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I remember completely missing that for the first couple of years that I was reading the Bible. I knew this thing about let your light so shine, but I had missed that it was by works. Specifically, in this context that Jesus said that we let that light shine. Being that person that people just can't deny, I'm looking at real goodness here. This is goodness. More kind, more loving person, a more caring person than other people. And that really, I got to find out more about that. That's attractive. Well, let's talk a little bit about outreach through conversation. That's the last verse here. And he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, with grace. What does that mean? Is it, as some interpreters think, that it means to have gracious speech, that you behave in a gracious, that is, an accepting, non-judgmental way when you talk to people? It could be taken that way. Or is it what some other interpreters think, that your words are full of grace in the sense that your speech, when you're talking to people about spiritual matters, centers around this concept of grace? You find a way to get grace into pretty much anything, any subject that comes up that's spiritual. You slide the grace message in there. Grace message is pretty important. I think it could be the second, could be the first, I don't know. Probably both. Seasoned like with salt, that's going to make that speech acceptable, is when you put the grace in there. Yeah, I think people, if you want to get into a church that has outreach capability, people have to be able to clearly articulate the good news to people and to do it without stumbling all over themselves. And I think somewhere it says and so forth, they should be able to detail the basics of the gospel, the good news. I know some of you here tonight are not Christian believers. So let me just quickly explain what I'm talking about here when I talk about the good news. The good news, what is it? God loves you. That's the first part. That's very important. God loves you. And he wants to be with you. He wants to be with you forever. That's what the Bible teaches. For God so loved the world. Loves you. But there's a problem. God is not, he is loving, but he is also a just God. He is a God of justice. He is not only the creator of the universe, he is its judge. He cannot just look away and pretend that wrongdoing never happened just because you did it and see it when it's Adolf Hitler that does it, but not, and judge those things, but not judge yours. You're not special. You know, all of us have done wrong, intentional wrong that we knew was wrong, and we did it anyway. And we've done it many times, and we're guilty. And that is a barrier between us and God. And then a third point is that God has done something about this. God saw this dilemma. This is the dilemma of Scripture. How is a holy, just God ever going to get together with these raunchy, sinful creatures of his, even though he loves them? And the solution God came up with was so extreme, so far out, he decided, I'm going to go there myself. I'm going to put on humanity, become a human. I'm going to intercede for them. I am going to die for them, and I am going to withstand my own sentence for sin instead of them. It's the story of the fair judge who had to put his own son on trial for manslaughter. And then when the evidence came out, everybody was wondering, well, that judge, he's always been really fair, but he definitely loves that son. He loves that boy, even though he's a no good. His dad loves him. I wonder if is he going to forfeit his justice and let the kid off? Or would he forfeit his love and condemn his own son? Well, the evidence came out. Now the judge slammed that gavel down. He's guilty as charged. In a sentence, 10 years in the pen. Everybody in the courtroom kind of reeled back. Well, he had it coming. There's no question about that. But how could you do that to your own son? But at that moment, the judge got out of the judge's seat and goes and sits in the witness chair and says, but I'm going to go and serve the sentence for him. Yeah, that's what God did. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the last part, is that you have to tell God, count me in. I want this death of Christ to apply to me. If he's paid for all human sin, I want to include my sin in that. That's called receiving Christ. That's what Lee Strobel was urging us to do last night. You just let God know. It's the intent. There's no special words. Just let him know, I want this to apply to me. You also have to know, the people in the church have to know how to tell their own story. So these are equipping issues. We have to teach our younger believers, here's how you explain the gospel. Here are some scriptures that you can use to detail it with. You need to memorize those. You need to be ready so that when you're showing up for conversation, you've got something credible to say here. Also telling your own story. This is so impactful, so powerful, that it's worth practicing on. It's worth thinking ahead of time. How am I going to explain this? What's my wording? You should have a short version and a minute version and a longer version, a 10-minute version, depending that you can adapt to the situation. And to be able to distill the essence of the changes that God's made in your life, and not to stumble all over it and wonder and meander all over the place, but to get to the point and basically make the point, as Rich Nathan pointed out today, the man in John 9 made, I was blind and now I see. It's basically that. Whatever your version of that is. I like some of the comments I saw from John White on this recently in the fight, sharing your story. He says, like the witness in court, you're obliged to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You'll tell the truth in the sense that you are to tell what actually happened to you rather than a dressed up version of what happened to you. You need neither exaggerate nor minimize what's taken place in your life or what's currently taking place. You will tell the whole truth in the sense that when there's an opportunity, you will not hold anything back. You'll be prepared to let your life be an open book read by all the people around you. You'll not only share the triumphs you've experienced, but the doubts, the fears, the defeats. To do anything less would be to act as an untruthful witness. You have nothing to hide. The truth itself is infinitely more powerful than the filtered version of the truth that your vanity might prefer. A good point. Just tell the truth to people. Tell them how you came to know Jesus. So we have to equip our people to be able to do these things and to be ready when the opportunity hits. What about apologetics and being able to give evidence and being able to argue the case, various cases that we have? I think it matters. I think it's good. It's not the same as the gospel, but it definitely helps. And for thinking people, which we have a lot of thinkers in our culture. In the Western culture, we're more rationalistic by far than the rest of the world. I think people need to know that there are reasons for believing this. Why does Peter say, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you, that you have? But do this with gentleness and respect. So we're not gamecocks. We're not looking for a fight. We're not looking for an argument. But with gentleness and respect to be able to say, you know, there's some pretty good reasons for thinking this is actually true. And that will make a difference. There's been a move in recent decades in Christianity where, you know, apologetics are a waste of time and people come to God from the heart. This apologetics thing is a big waste, diversion of attention. Well, I guess Peter must have missed that part. I wonder why he says this. He says it's not a waste of time. That we are supposed to be ready. And notice, be prepared. In other words, the work has to go in before you're there talking to the person. It's too late then. The study has to go in before that so that when those conversations come up, you're ready with an answer. Well, a final thought on this is never accept the burden of proof. Teach our people that, you know, non-Christians will try to put the Christian into the position that if you can prove this, then, you know, we'll talk about it. And anytime we accept that proposition, we're going to lose that argument. I mean, that's the end of it. There is no proof for the Christian worldview or for any worldview. Nobody can prove a worldview of any kind. So to say one has to prove that we're really like people in a forest seeing a fork in the trail. And one of us is saying, I think it's the one to the right. We'll take us back. I think that's the way back. I think I've been on that trail before. And the other one's like, yeah, prove it. I can't prove it. I don't need to prove it. We got to pick a path here. What do you have in favor of the other one? Neither one of us can see ultimately where the path ends. That's kind of more analogous to what we're talking about here. There is no burden of proof that's on the Christian. I do think that in the Christian worldview, we have a bunch of super persuasive elements of evidence, but they all add up to a likelihood, not to proof. Proof is way too strong a word. And if we bite off too much, we won't be able to chew it. Well, there's some thoughts on achieving and building more evangelistic success. Those would be good suggestions for any church, I think. A final point I want to make is about celebrating evangelism. It's biblical. For instance, the Bible tells us about baptism. That's partly a celebration of conversion, of people coming to faith. public baptism. We also like to do what we call salvation stories, I mentioned, where every time somebody leads someone to Christ, or they're there when somebody comes to Christ, and the next day or two, they need to send an email to our colossal e-groups we have that have, you know, a couple thousand people on them. There's one for student and one for pretty much everyone. And tell the story. This has been so encouraging and has, I'm convinced, has been a key in enhancing the amount of outreach we see. It took us years to get this going. For the longest time, I would write most of the notices myself. And I would tell people, do you want to put that out to the college group, or shall I do it? When I would hear a story about somebody coming to Christ. And if nothing happened in a day or two, I'd put it out. Eventually, they started doing that themselves. We're still having trouble getting this going in some spheres in our home church. They are winning people to Christ, but we never hear anything about it. I feel like that's really not too good, because you're not doing this for yourself. You're doing it for others. If you don't let the body of Christ know about the great victory won by the Lord here, then you're depriving them of that encouragement that they would take from that. And some people are reluctant to do it. They feel awkward. They feel like, well, it would sound like I'm boasting. It's not boasting. Not if you, unless you really believe you're the one that converted that person. If you think that, then I guess it would be boasting. You're sharing about how you had the good fortune to be there when God acted in somebody's life. And that's not boasting at all. It's boasting in the Lord. It's what it is. Not boasting in the flesh. And so it is so encouraging just to see people coming to Christ here, there, and everywhere. And you just realize this is a live issue. In any particular home church, you may not have seen anybody come to Christ for weeks, months even. Because if you do the math, you know, a lot of home churches are just actually in a dry hole for lengthy periods of time. It's good to know others are scoring. Our turn will come, and it's the morale. That's one of the things. And when our church loses outreach, it's because of loss of morale. It's because people are discouraged. They feel like it's just too hard, just I can't do it. And this is a feature I heartily recommend to every church, to a discipline to develop with your people, that every story goes out. So the outreaching church is going to be a growing church. Not the kind from 0 to 10,000 in a few years. That's not outreach. That's not evangelism when you hear that. That's transfer growth. Outreach growth is going to be very gradual. It's going to be just a little bit each year, but your church will grow. You're going to be blessed by God, and you're going to be blessed by God because you're doing His work. And you're not disobedient. You're not turning away from His commission and saying, we're not going to do that. You're saying, God, we will exert effort. We're going to get out there and try. We're going to do something and find out what works. Another whole area I didn't include is that this includes missions. The commission is clearly international. It's worldwide. How about this commendation that Paul gives where he praises the Thessalonian church? Wouldn't this be awesome to hear about your own home church, your own local church? He says, and now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. That's a good group. May all of our churches be described like that. Well, that's about all I have to say on that. I'm going to go with the two-question rule also. Two best questions or comments. Okay, over here. And let's get the second one while we're at it so we can get the mic on the way. Who else? Who else? Right here. Okay. Number one.
So there's a lot of churches out there today that are quote unquote seeker friendly. So how is the church you're describing different than that? I mean, I know it is. I mean, just describe it, please.
Well, usually in the seeker friendly movement, I think the concept of being friendly to seekers is fine. I think in what's become known as a seeker friendly movement, one of my objections to it would be that they take too much content out. They try to simplify things too much. You have these frothy topical teachings that aren't really deepening anyone. And in my workshop tomorrow, I'm going to argue that one of the things we really need to do if we want to see good evangelism is teach Scripture. That's what draws. That's God works through His Word. And that's a criticism of the some of the seeker-friendly churches, and they vary, of course, quite a bit. But I've been to a lot of them where it's just, this is so, it's a mile wide and half an inch deep, and it doesn't square with what I see in the New Testament. But I like the impulse to at least, we care about reaching people. That's the good part about it. And here you have stagnant churches that are all stuffy about how knowledgeable we are, and nobody's come to Christ in living memory in that church. So I'd rather be in the other one if that's the choice. Okay, number two.
Going back to your story that you mentioned early on in your teaching about the group, the small group that you were in where evangelism and outreach and stuff like that was kind of at a dead end, and you hinted at kind of like you guys basically just dropped your knees in prayer and things kind of, you know, turned around months later. But something that's, you know, kind of confusing is a lot of the small groups, at least here in Xenos, have corporate prayer meetings where the whole group gets together on a weekly basis to pray for things like evangelism, body life, everything like that. And yet people are just not excited to pray. People are just not excited to pray for their friends, things like that. What was it about maybe that kind of like change in mindset that you maybe or other people kind of led the charge in prayer that really changed the outlook of that church?
Well, I guess that's partly a function of leadership. The leader has to agitate, has to envision, has to challenge people to get them moving. In this case, I think part of it was the threat of death of our group. Nobody really relished the idea of just fizzling our group and admitting we were failures. I was also urging them that this will work, you know, that God's going to answer us. We studied Scripture on it. So we have to try to pray the prayer of faith here and not just pray the unbelieving prayer. And we didn't just pray either. We laid plans. We launched projects.
You know, we started trying about every kind of idea we could think of. This is when we developed the idea of conversation and cuisine, started having successful outreaching dinner parties. And people came to those in droves. So, I don't know. I've been in discouraged groups. Sometimes, yeah, they don't feel like praying. A little success would go a long way to get people back into it again. And, you know, I mean, if it gets bad beyond a certain point, that group becomes terminal. And it's just pointless to continue. Might as well get in with some other groups where things are happening. Well, let's turn to God. Oh, Lord, we don't want to suffer this fate of becoming a non-outreaching and ingrown church. God, spare us from that fate, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. We know we can pray this because we are praying in accordance with your will as clearly declared. We're not doubting when we pray this, Lord. We're not in two minds. We are praying on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would restore outreach to us, that you would increase our outreach, that you would sustain our outreach. We know how vital it is for us and to the people we're reaching out to, both, that we have this. And just give us courage, God. Give us stamina and perseverance. May your will come to pass in each one of our churches. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.